Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. I recently saw a movie called I Heard the Bells. Has anybody seen that movie? I Heard the Bells? One person. Well, I know my family has seen it. The movie is about a Christmas carol written by a man named Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Longfellow was a 19th century American poet who's best known for his poem, Paul Revere's Ride. Anybody read that poem? Okay. English teacher at the back has read the poem. It's a poem about Paul Revere riding through the night to warn towns of the British invading at the start of the American Revolution in April of 1775. Because of that poem and others, he enjoyed great success as a writer, but Longfellow also experienced a great deal of tragedy in his life. His first wife, Mary, died. They were married about 4 years. She died from complications to a miscarriage, and his second wife, her name was Fanny, whom he was married to for 18 years and who is the mother of his 6 children, died as the result of her dress catching on fire. He himself was badly burned in the incident, and he was so injured that he was prevented from attending her funeral. One historian suggests that he was so grief-stricken by her death that at times he believed he was on the verge of being committed to the asylum. His grief over Fanny coincided with the start of the American Civil War, and within 2 years, his oldest son, Charles, had joined the Union Army. Only months later, in November of 1863, Henry was informed that his son had been seriously wounded with a bullet coming within an inch of his spinal cord, and they weren't sure that he would walk again. So still in the midst of grieving his wife, his son recovering from an injury and his recovery being somewhat uncertain, and his country in the throes of civil war, Longfellow wrote a poem on Christmas Day, 1863, entitled, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. You can find it in our hymn book. It's hymn number 152. Listen to what the poem says. There's more verses here than what's in the hymn book. It says this, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent, and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head, There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail and the right prevail with peace on earth, goodwill to men. The refrain, if you know your King James Bible, the refrain for that song, that poem, is taken from Luke chapter 2, verse 14, where the multitude of angels appear in the sky and proclaim glory to God at Jesus' birth. They say, glory to God in the highest. This is King James Version. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Here you have a man wrestling with grief, witnessing the horror of war and finding hope in the reality of Christmas. I think it's safe to say that most people want peace in their life. Like if we were to do a survey of people and say, hey, do you want peace in your life? Nobody is going to say no to that. Everybody wants that. But not everyone finds it. And not everyone even believes it's possible. And Longfellow's poem reminds me that peace is not only possible, that it is something that will certainly come to the earth because the Lord will prevail. That's one of the central themes of Christmas. Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and resurrection, bringing peace to everyone who trusts him as Lord and Savior. And that's where we want to turn our attention this morning on this second Sunday of Advent. We want to consider the peace of God. Towards that end, we're going to spend our time in God's Word in the book of Philippians. So turn there again, if you would. Philippians chapter 4. And we're looking at verses 4 through 9. While we rightly look forward to a day when there will be peace throughout the entire earth, we also need to understand that peace is something that Christians can and should experience in the present. These verses in Philippians have some powerful lessons for us about experiencing God's peace. This is one of the reasons for which Jesus came into the world. He came to give his people peace. Do you want that in your life? If you do, then you should give your attention to what the Bible has to say to us about God's peace in this text. The first thing that we see in this passage is this, is that a heart satisfied in Christ desires peace with others. When a human being finds contentment in the Lord, it removes almost all the things that cause fights between people. A heart satisfied in Christ desires peace with others. In these verses, the Apostle Paul gives us a series of seven commands. The first command that he gives is repeated right away in verse 4. Here's the command. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I find it incredible that believers are given a command here regarding their emotions. It's one thing to encourage somebody about how they feel. It's one thing to say, you know, I'm encouraging you to feel joy. I'm encouraging you to rejoice in the Lord. It is something altogether different to command how we must feel. Not only does he give the command, he gives it twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then right away he says, again I say, rejoice. Both of those things in the original language are not suggestions, they are commands. And typically when the Bible repeats itself, when it says things two or three times in a row, it's for the sake of emphasis. Besides this being an emphatic command, it's also a pervasive command. Did you hear it? Rejoice in the Lord when? When does it say? Always. It's pervasive. That means always, as far as I understand the meaning of always, it means every minute of every day, zero exceptions to that command. My first thought when I read that is, how can God command us to have joy always? How can He command that? What about all the pain and suffering that comes from living in a fallen world? Are we supposed to put on a happy face no matter what? If that were the case, then we would have no way to make sense of many passages in the Bible that deal with people in tremendous grief. If this command meant never feeling sorrow, then how could the Apostle Paul tell us, he gives us another command in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, to mourn with those who mourn? Or most significantly of all, how could we reconcile this command with Jesus being grief-stricken and shedding tears as we read about his life in the Gospels? So Paul's command here to rejoice in the Lord always has to mean something deeper than just be happy no matter what. It's also significant to have in mind here where Paul is writing this letter from. Do you know where he is as he's writing the letter to the Philippians and he's giving this command to rejoice in the Lord always? He's sitting in a jail cell. Not only is he sitting in a jail cell, but there is a good chance, we see this in the beginning of the book of Philippians, there's a good chance in his mind that he's about to die. He's about to be executed for being a minister of the gospel. And in the face of that, in the face of being in jail with his life on the line, he writes the command, rejoice. Now here's the critical part of the command. He doesn't just say rejoice. He doesn't just say put on a happy face no matter what. Smile and pretend like everything's fine even when it's not. He doesn't say that. What he says is rejoice in the Lord always. So the state of our affections, the state of what's going on in our heart is fixed on Jesus rather than the things of this life. He's commanding believers to fix in their hearts the goodness of Jesus no matter what. That's what he's commanding. He's after something far deeper here in giving this command to us. He's after something far deeper than fake smiles and happy talk. He's after making the Lord our highest treasure. I believe this, what Paul commands here, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice. That's just another way of saying the first commandment. You know what the first commandment is? You shall have no other gods. It's the same thing. What has the highest affection in your heart? Can you see the goodness of God even in grief and tears? Then you're obeying the command. Rejoice in the Lord always. To that, he adds this command in verse 5. Says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The word translated reasonableness there has the sense of being gentle or the sense of forbearance. The idea here is in the word reasonableness is that believers should have a significant capacity to tolerate the offenses and the shortcomings of others. We should have such a capacity to tolerate those things in others that everybody around us sees it. That's what it means to let your reasonableness be made known to all. Now, it's very important to know that the commands to rejoice in the Lord and to let our reasonableness be known to everyone come right after Paul makes a plea to two women in the church. Two women who have labored alongside him in the gospel, who are fighting with one another. And he issues a plea in verses in 2 and 3 for those two believers to be reconciled to one another. And then right away he gives this command. Now it's clear in those two verses that the division between these two women is over some secondary matter. It's something of worldly importance rather than something dealing with Christ. Did you know that is the vast majority of the reason why fights happen? They happen because people, we, love something more than God, and we see other people as being in the way of getting that something. I'm a little too young to remember this event firsthand, but does anybody remember the Cabbage Patch doll craze of 1983? I've heard the stories. Have you ever seen a Cabbage Patch doll? Those things are ugly. People were obsessed with getting those dolls. And there was actually violence. There was like physical fights. There's one story, I read a news article earlier in the week, where there was a mob of 1,000 people that stormed a store. And a woman got her arm broken, and there's like 4 other people injured and had to go to hospital. Wikipedia, if you Google this, the Cabbage Patch doll craze, if you Google this, Wikipedia calls it the Cabbage Patch Riots. Now, it's easy to look at something like that, and if you were involved in those riots, repent and you can be forgiven. But there won't be questions later, don't worry. Now, it's easy to look at something like that, people going bananas over a Cabbage Patch doll, and think, man, those people were nuts. How could people fight over something so silly? But what we need to keep in mind is if we're thinking rightly, everything in this world is worth just about as much as a Cabbage Patch doll. It's true. And that's true, that's especially true if we take the Lord out of our thinking. Most of the things that lead to conflict in our lives is we are valuing material things too much. What's the solution to that? What's the solution to the disordered valuing that's going on in our hearts? What's the solution? Rejoice in the Lord. When? Always. Again, I say rejoice. Be looking to the person and work of Christ to satisfy the desires of your heart. And if that's happening in your heart, do you know what happens? If that's what's happening in your heart, instead of fighting with people, you want to make peace with people. You want to be reconciled to people. That's what should be happening in the church. And in Christian homes, I have no expectation of this from unbelievers. They have no capacity to rejoice in the Lord. It's not a command for unbelievers, but it is a command for believers. This is the way it should be in the church and in Christian homes. When it says here, let your reasonableness be known to all, he's saying that people should look at the church, they should look at Christian homes as places of peace. He adds to that statement at the end of verse 5. He says, the Lord is at hand, which is likely a reference to Jesus coming again. Listen, when Jesus comes again, we're not going to be worrying about Cabbage Patch dolls. That's not going to be on your mind. And if we can know and believe in our hearts that Jesus is a good and glorious Savior, if we can treasure Him even through deep sorrow and countless tears, then we will be people that seek peace with others. Now, that's not always possible because some people refuse to let go of their earthly desires. But even when that happens, there is good news for us in this text. So if we are, the Bible says, inasmuch as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. So we're people of peace. Sometimes that's not possible because other people have disordered desires and they don't like it when we're telling them to rejoice in the Lord always. But even if that's true, if Jesus is your highest affection, then there is good news for us in this text. Even when peace with others is impossible, the Christian can still have peace. That's the second lesson from our text this morning, that peace comes when faith is conquering fear. When we believe the Lord's promises and we trust in His goodness, we find rest. God's peace comes when faith is conquering fear. He gives us two more commands in verse 6. This is a tough one. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Again, a feeling is commanded, but this time the command is against a feeling. It is against anxiety or worry. It says, don't feel anxiety about anything. Commentator Ralph Martin points out that this is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34 during the Sermon on the Mount. In that passage on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking to people about worrying about material things like food and clothes. So Paul likely has the same thing in mind here. He's probably thinking about worry that we have over material things. And we are not to be anxious over our earthly needs or desires being met. We're not to worry about that stuff. That's a very difficult command to obey because there is so very much to be worried about. For fun, I typed into Google what the number one worry for Canadians is. Anybody want to take a guess? Money. Yeah, I'm not surprised you got that right. Almost half, almost 50% of people living in Canada have significant anxiety over money. In fact, money is the number one concern that people have in life. On top of that, people get stressed out about work, about school. People worry about health. People worry about what others think about them. And the list goes on. There's all kinds of things in this world that worry, that we can worry about. And I can tell you from firsthand experience that there is nothing peaceful about being in the grip of anxiety. There's nothing peaceful about that. Thankfully, the scripture here in this passage offers us a solution. Look at what the solution is. The solution is offered in prayer. He says, don't be anxious about anything. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What is prayer? If we think about prayer in its simplest form, prayer is speaking with the Lord. It's talking with God. That's what prayer is. Now, that involves more than just coming to God with a list of stuff that you want. Prayer is an act of worship. If you look in the Psalms or to the pattern that Jesus laid down for us in the Lord's Prayer, to the example of the apostles, you will find that the praise and adoration of God is significant to prayer. So when he says, in everything by prayer, before he gets to supplication, he uses the word prayer. I think involved in that is praise. Worship. As we talk to God, declaring who God is, His knowledge, His power, His presence, His holiness, His goodness, His justice, faithfulness, love, grace, mercy. When we talk to God about those things, it is good for our souls. When we pray, we're reminded of the one in whom we're trusting, and that is a powerful remedy to fear and anxiety. That's why we bring supplications. Supplication is just a fancy word for bringing requests to God. That's why we ask God for stuff. That's the whole reason why it makes sense to pray to God, is because we believe that God is who he says he is, and he can actually do something about the needs that we're bringing before him. Otherwise, praying doesn't make any sense. The very act of coming to God with supplication or with needs is an exercise in faith. It's believing who he is, what he's promised. To that he adds, thanksgiving. Oh man, is that incredibly powerful in conquering fear. What is thanksgiving doing? Thanksgiving is recognizing what God has already done. What has God given to us? He's given us everything good, air to breathe. Did you thank God this morning? I didn't. Should have. For the air that I'm breathing. Food to eat. I got that toast out of the toaster this morning. I put butter on it because God gave it to me. Clothes to wear. We're all thankful for that in wintertime especially. Health to live another day. I know some of you are not in the best condition in terms of your health, but you're still alive. And you can give thanks to God for that. If we just thanked God for those things, that would keep us busy for quite a while. But the Christian has to thank God for much more than that. Not just for the physical things that God gives us on a daily basis, but for every spiritual blessing that we have in his Son. Jesus was sent into the world by God the Father into the womb of Mary, born amongst the animals in utter humility, lived and died in humility to pay the debt of our sin, raised on the third day, and is now reigning in heaven, and he will come again to make all things right. Why did he do that? Why did he do all that? So that those that belong to him by faith would be made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, forgiven, redeemed, adopted as sons and daughters of the King, set apart as holy, belonging to him, loved to become heirs of God's covenant promises, including the gift of eternal life. And that is far from an exhaustive list. That is a fear-conquering way to pray. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. David Garland puts it like this. He says, "The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything." I love that. It's worth saying again. The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. Doing that comes with a promise. Verse 7. This is awesome. Listen to this. Verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Commentator Ralph Martin says that this promise is like a military metaphor. The picture is that of the ancient world, a city with a wall around it. And then there's a soldier or a group of soldiers that are standing on the wall, keeping watch for danger, keeping watch for something that might bring harm to the city. When we are praying to God about everything with praise and thanksgiving, the Lord acts in such a way so as to guard our hearts and minds in Christ with a peace that is beyond understanding. Remember when Peter got chucked in jail by King Herod? King Herod had just killed the apostle James, and he threw Peter in prison. He saw that it had pleased the Jews. He threw Peter in prison, and he was getting ready to execute Peter the next day. And the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that Peter is chained between two guards as he's sitting in jail. You remember what he's doing? Anybody recall? He's sleeping. You imagine yourself in jail the night before you're going to be executed. How good of a night's sleep do you think you'd get? How is it that Peter is able to sleep? It wasn't that long ago, wasn't that long before that event, that Peter was with the other apostles, fearful, locked in a room, not knowing what would happen next. And then fast forward a little bit of time, and here he is, the night before he's supposed to die, and he's sleeping, he's resting in God. Well, God wasn't quite finished with Peter yet, and he sends the angel to set him free from jail, and Peter set free from jail. First he thought it was just a vision, but then he realizes, no, that was for real. He got let out of jail, and he goes to a house. At first, Rhoda, who answers the door, she doesn't think it's him. She thought it was a ghost, and finally somebody opens the door, and there it's Peter. Do you know what the believers were doing while Peter was in jail? They were gathered in the home. What were they doing? They were praying. They were praying. And so you have the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, happening in the life of an apostle because the people of God were praying. When we make our requests known to God, we're not giving the Lord any new information. He already knows. What we're doing is we're expressing our trust in his power, in his goodness, and when we trust him, he guards our hearts and minds with his peace. Man, that's a fantastic promise. That's a promise of God, brothers and sisters. I think if we're honest, if I'm honest, I would admit that it's pretty easy to be anxious about all kinds of things. I know what it's like to be overcome by fear. I know what that feels like. And nothing good ever comes of it. How much better would it be to have the peace of God instead? What would it be like if we prayed instead of worried? It would look like the kind of life that would make people scratch their heads and see something different in us, a peace that surpasses all understanding. It would look like the power of God at work in the lives of his people. What an amazing promise of peace. That brings us to one more lesson from this text. So in addition to finding our satisfaction in Christ, in addition to bringing our needs to the Lord, we find this in verses 8 and 9. We find that believers enjoy God's peace by striving to think and act rightly. The fruit of a heart born again by the power of the Holy Spirit is the clearest of all evidence that the King of the universe is on our side for all of life. Believers enjoy God's peace by striving to think and to act rightly. In verse 8, the apostle speaks to our minds. He says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." The first and perhaps most important thing to consider about this list is that the way this list is given to us assumes that the things listed have an objective nature. It is possible to know what is true. And what is true is not a matter of opinion, it is a matter of fact. What is honorable is not a matter of preference, but it is a matter of defined qualities. Justice is a constant, unchanging set of moral standards that is applied to all people, no matter what you look like and no matter where you come from, regardless of whatever the current flavor of the day in our society about justice is. Doesn't matter what you look like. Doesn't matter where you come from. Justice is justice. To be pure or holy is to be completely unstained by the corruption of evil. Loveliness or beauty is something that is recognizable. Excellence is a knowable quality. Things of worth truly deserve praise. That has to be the case. All of these things have to be objectively knowable. Otherwise, the command to think about these things make no sense. Because if there are no objective qualities to any of these things, then what are we supposed to think about? That, of course, raises a very, very important question. Where do we learn what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy? Where do we get that information? How do we know what those things are so that we can think about them? Well, the only way to have an objective standard for anything is for there to be a transcendent being. That's a fancy way of saying a being that is above everything and everyone, and that being would make himself known. It's the only way to have objective reality about any of this stuff. And that is the Christian worldview, that the Lord, that God is above all things, and according to the nature of his being, he makes himself known, and therefore objective reality about all of these things can be discerned, it can be understood. In other words, we know what all of these things are by knowing who God is. I think there's a book on one of the tables downstairs that says, "Everybody's a theologian," or "You are a theologian," something like that. That's true. You're either a good one or you're a bad one, but everybody's a theologian. And the way to know what these things are is to know who God is and what he's like. And we can know what God is like because he has given what he is like in his written word, and he's given that to us. So the command here to think about, and the word that's said, that's translated think about these things, is a word that doesn't mean just a passing thought or something that comes in and out of your mind. This is something that means sustained considering, reflecting on, rolling it around in your mind, having these things be thought about on a regular basis. That's the idea here. And so the command here is to consider, think about, reflect upon the nature of God as revealed in the Bible. Now, the fixing of the mind, or the setting of the mind on these things, is essential to the Christian life. As one theologian puts it, you cannot love what you do not know. We are what, you know, you ever hear the saying, you are what you eat? I feel the pain of that one on a regular basis. It's more so true, you are what you think. And so we need to think about right things. But there's more. Verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. At first glance, we might think that Paul is being a bit prideful here, making much about his own example. But we know when we read the Bible as a whole and we read the works of Paul, we know that Paul is not trying to be proud here. He's not trying to make this about himself. This is a picture, according to commentator Ralph Martin, this is a picture of apprenticeship. That's the picture that Paul is trying to paint here. I'm somewhat familiar with apprenticeship. I did one. I'm a licensed, for those of you who never heard this before, I'm a licensed electrician. So I did an electrician apprenticeship. And when I did that, what they did was they paired me with another electrician who already had his license. And the idea was I was supposed to watch him and I was supposed to learn from him so that I would know how to be an electrician. And then I eventually got my license and I had apprentices under me and they were supposed to watch me and learn from me so that they would know how to be an electrician. So the idea is the same here. Paul is not saying, make this all about me, but what he's saying is, he is somebody who practices what he preaches. And the Philippians know that. Every city where Paul went, including the city of Philippi, he lived life. He taught as he worked. So they've seen his way of life, and they've seen the goodness of it. And he's saying, look, as I'm following Jesus, you follow me. This is just the way it happens. This is the way we do it. So there is a knowing here. Fix your mind on these things. And there is a doing. Put them into practice. Now look at the end of the verse. Here's the promise. And the God of peace will be with you. That's a promise from the Bible, from God to you, his people, if you know Christ as your Savior. Now that is saying something more than just God is there. That's true of everyone. In that sense, God is present with everyone, right? Where is God present in the universe? Everywhere. It's what we call omnipresence. There is nowhere where you can go in the known universe where God is not. He's present everywhere all at the same time. When Paul says at the end of verse 9, when he says, and the God of peace will be with you, he's not saying that God is just going to be with you in the sense that he's everywhere. He's saying something more than just mere presence. When he's saying God is with you, he's saying God is on your side. That's what he's saying. He is not only present beside you, with you, he is acting on your behalf. He is actively keeping and sustaining the faith of his people in all things. I think there's even more than that here. I believe that he's teaching us that the Lord is making his presence known and felt in the lives of his people. An unbeliever goes through the whole day and they don't feel, they don't know, they're not aware of the presence of God. But what Paul is saying here, I think one of the things he's saying here is that you're fixing your mind on the Lord, you're putting these things into practice, and you will know that the Lord is with you. You will have a sense of his presence in your life. Talk about a peace that passes all understanding. To know and to live the truth of Romans 8:31, which says, if God is for us, who can be against us? What a gift! That's why Jesus came into the world. He came to give his people peace with God by dying on the cross. And if we have peace with God, then we can know the peace of God. If we know that, we will seek to have peace with one another. Isn't that what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers. If we have peace with God and we know the peace of God, we can also have faith that can conquer fear. How good is that? Are you anxious today? How much are you praying? I gotta say, that one cuts deep for me. And if we know the peace of God, we will know that he is with us. Amazing. I believe Henry Longfellow was right when he penned the words, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Let's pray. Oh God, so many people long for peace. So many people live in fear and worry and doubt. And I don't believe your people are immune to those things, which is why you give us these glorious words in this text. Oh God, grant a peace that passes all understanding, not only in this Christmas season, but all the year around, that people would look at us as your people, as your sons and daughters, as people who know Christ as their Savior, and say, wow, those people don't make any sense because they have the peace of God. Oh God, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.